I would encourage you to turn to Proverbs chapter 1, and we won't begin looking directly at these verses, but the first seven verses will kind of help us as we look at what we're going to be discussing this morning, wisdom for living. It is seemingly the only natural course, leaving off from 2 Peter and what all that we have just finished reading about and studying in 2 Peter chapter 3, to discuss further the practical application of Scripture, of the Word of God, to our lives. And one of the most prominent areas that this is discussed is in Proverbs and what we refer to as the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, even many of the Psalms speak to us and give us wisdom in which we can shape our lives and live our lives. So this morning, before we begin our look into these passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, we wanted to discuss a few things about wisdom. Namely, what is wisdom? What is the purpose of wisdom? And how do we become wise? So that's what we wanted to look at this morning. If you notice there in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 there, it says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel." And notice all of these two statements. This is the kind of the purpose statement of the book of Proverbs. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word this morning, Lord. We're so thankful for what it does for us in our lives, to lead us and guide us in your truth. And Lord, helping us to understand more of who you are, that we can walk in your ways and your statutes according to your commandments. And Lord, we know that it is because of this you've desired us to walk in wisdom, and you have laid out very practical advice for us to follow in your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your wisdom, help us to apply it to our lives, and to be wise as you have given us wisdom. And we'll look to give you all the honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. So first of all, what is wisdom? There are so many books. I mean, you go to the library today, you go to a newsstand today, you look up magazines, and they have all of what is purported to be wisdom and knowledge and understanding for us to live our lives by. And if you were to read any of these books or any of these magazines, you would think of how can I be happy? What can I do to improve my life? And most of these sections would include books on health and homes and cars and all kinds of things, the things that we think will make us happy. Well, Aristotle said that happiness is the meaning and the purpose of life, the whole aim and end of human existence. And so, if you look around, that seems to be the case. We strive for happiness. We want to be happy. But as Philip Yancey asks in his book, The Bible That Jesus Read, He says, are we, as Mark Twain suggested, on a plodding, sad pilgrimage, this pathetic drift between eternities? Well, that kind of seems as a dreary view of life, not one of very much happiness, because as we look at this life and we see the things that take place, we wonder, how is it that we can live a life of happiness? Is there any purpose in life? Usually when we talk about purpose in life, we refer to what we are going to do, what we are going to be. What career path are we going to choose? We were just talking about this the other day. Renee said, Michael has no idea what he wants to be when he grows up. Usually they're kind of thinking about these kind of things, you know, fireman or whatever. There's some kind of idea, and Kaylee's kind of tossing around things. And you know, we usually presume that at some point in a growing up, teenager is going to figure out what they want to do for the rest of their life. And that is their purpose. That is their goal. And actually what we find is a lot of times when they go into college, they have a focus that they want to do. And then 3 years in, they decide to change their major. And then they have to take a bunch of more classes, a bunch more. And then things change. But that seems to be our purpose. What are we going to be when we grow up? What are we going to do for our life's work? But then there is a sobering question. Then what? We graduate high school, then what? Okay, we go to college, we focus on some type of study, and then even if we change it 3 or 4 times, we finally eventually find what we want to do, and we get a job, we start our career. But then what? We get married. We settle down. We have kids. But then what? Well, we focus on saving so that we can retire. But then what? Well, we want to do some traveling. We want to, you know, enjoy all that we worked for all those years. But then what? Well, maybe we'd be blessed with grandchildren. We would be able to see them grow up. But then what? Well, eventually we get to the inevitable. We die. But then what? What is it about this life that we are to do? Is there a purpose? Or are we, as Mark Twain suggested, just plodding a sad pilgrimage in this pathetic drift between eternities? Is our only goal happiness and as the bumper sticker says, the one who dies with the most toys wins? Just to collect enough stuff that we can show that we did something good, we were successful in some way. What is our ultimate purpose in this life? And does it have any bearing on our eternal purpose? Francis Schaeffer wrote the book entitled, which is a good question, How Should We Then Live? How should we live? What should be our goal? What should be our purpose? Mark Dever said that we need to realize that our reasons to live shape how we live. That is certainly important for us as individuals, but it also affects other people around us. We don't live in a bubble. That the choices that we make and the decisions that we make do not affect those around us, because they do. He said, the good life is the life Christ lived. It is perfect in obedience and love. Any other way leads to death. Any other way than what and how Christ lived leads to death. Wisdom in the Bible serves to direct how we should live. Some have even referred to wisdom in the Old Testament as sanctification. Normally, sanctification is a New Testament term. We think of it in terms of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives to make us better people, to help us fulfill our purpose for what God has destined us for, to live out a life in obedience and love as Jesus lived, to walk as He walked, to be holy as God is holy. And that's what all we've been through in 2 Peter chapter 3 and learning about growing in spirituality. And one of the ways, and one of the biggest problems for the church today, and probably for the last century, and I guess we could go back further, but one of the problems is that the church has not connected the sanctification of the New Testament with the wisdom of the Old Testament. There has been such a disconnect from the Old Testament that people have forgotten how to live. I mean, obviously we know the right things and the wrong things. There's things about what we should and should not do. Jesus said, "You shall not look at a woman with lust. And you do so that you're committing adultery." But Jesus didn't really give a whole lot of principles on how not to do that. He assumed that the people that he was talking to already knew how not to do that. Well, why would he assume such a thing? I mean, where did he get such an idea that the people that he's talking to would know how not to do something that is wrong? Because they would have been familiar with the Old Testament. And Proverbs, which gives guidance to a man not to even go in proximity of a place where he would be tempted to lust. Well, that's the principle. That is the wisdom. Jesus said what not to do, but Proverbs says how not to do what we're not supposed to do. That's wisdom. And applying that to our lives and knowing, all right, this is what I'm not supposed to do. But in order to stay away from that, I remove myself from any temptation of proximity towards that thing. And this is repeated over and over and over again in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. We are constantly given guidance and principles on how that we should live. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Proverbs, said, "Make the bad people good and the good people nice." It's supposed to have been a child's prayer. It makes the point, with proverbic brevity, that there are details of character small enough, listen to this, small enough to escape the mesh of the law and the broadsides of the prophets. That there are details of character small enough to escape the mesh of the law and the broadsides of the prophets, and yet decisive in personal dealings. Proverbs moves in this realm, asking what a person is like to live with or to employ, how he manages his affairs, his time, and himself. This good lady, for instance, does she talk too much? That cheerful soul that we know, is he bearable in the early morning? And this friend, who is always dropping in, here is some advice for him. And for that rather aimless lad, the samples of behavior which it holds up to view are all assessed by one criterion, which could be summed up in the question, is this wisdom or folly? This is a unifying approach to life because it suits the most commonplace realms as fully as the most exalted. So in other words, if you get lost in the law and do this and don't do this and do this and don't do this, and the prophets who kind of give some more instruction about right and wrong, you can find the details in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, because it is what lays out for us how we should live. Not just doing right and wrong, but actually applying the reasons and the ways to avoid folly and the ways to follow in wisdom. And we have to be clear, what is wisdom? In the Bible, wisdom can refer to a number of things. If you remember reading through, we've been reading through Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers now. There was a description of the people who would set up the tabernacle, who would actually work and detail all of the craftsmanship of the tabernacle, the canvas and all of the things that would make it what it is, and the gold and the tools and everything, all the utensils, everything. Those people were called wise. They had a technical skill. They were craftsmen. The priests, even, doing the things that they do. That's a form of wisdom. There's also referred to in the form of intelligence, smarts, kind of like an instinct kind of thing, that they know these things. It's referred to as order and purposeful design. We see this in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, which describes the Lord and His wisdom. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. By His knowledge the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. We also see wisdom as identified as a discipline, a practice of diligence, due diligence on our part. This is what we read in the first part of Proverbs. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity. But there is also a moral dimension to wisdom. And this is what we often see contrasted in wisdom literature. The way of the wise and the way of the foolish. The wise and the way of the wise is termed as right or righteous, which is right living. Foolish, the way of the foolish and the way of the fool is described as a crooked path. Not a right path, not a straight path, but a crooked path. And one of the terms for crooked is wicked. And so there is a contrast between the way of the righteous, which is wisdom, and the way of the foolish, which is wickedness. So this moral dimension of wisdom, it sounds good. I mean, we want to do what is right. We want to follow on the right path. We would like to be characterized as righteous. But why follow a path of wisdom? What is the purpose of wisdom? Well, in short, wisdom is to live as God has designed us to live. To live lives in wisdom is to live for the purpose for which you were designed. We talked a little bit about this, and that's why I said the natural kind of course of action as after we finish 2 Peter chapter 3, in talking about spiritual growth in the lives of a Christian, is to look at the practical ways in which we live our lives. Why do we live our lives this way? Is there any purpose? Are we not just here to create happiness for ourselves, as Aristotle said? Are we not just here to get a job, live a career, have a family, be happy, retire, travel, and then die? Or is there something more that we have a purpose for living? Wisdom in general is skill living. In general, wisdom, when we talk about wisdom in the Old Testament, it is, some have even termed it as Torah living, which is Torah is the law, but it is living skilled lives. It is the practical integrated with the devotional. The practical integrated with the spiritual. So, what do we do on Monday morning when we wake up? Are we going to go to our job? Or are we going to go to school? When we get there, are we going to do our best? Or do we not really care? This is the practical side of things. Are we working to provide for our family? Or do we not care about our family? And you can see in people the wise and the foolish. And this is all laid out in the wisdom literature. There is a practical side of these things. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding." Wisdom can come from observations of life in general. The wise man listens and looks and thinks and draws conclusions from life around him. For example, this is what happens in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 to 32. "I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction." What characterized the guy whose field had all grown up? Lazy. He didn't go out to plow. He didn't go out to cultivate it. He didn't go out to sow the seed. He didn't go out to harvest the seed. He didn't care. So we look in life and we observe things. And we observe and learn wisdom. We are able to reason about these things. In their book, Discovering the Way of Wisdom, Curtis and Brugaletta say that living wisely means receiving power from God to live and act as He designed us to live and act. He does not always tell us what choices to make, and this is a big problem. He doesn't always tell us exactly the black and the white and the choices that we are to make. That is why He gave us the power to reason. He wants us to make some of the decisions, but He wants us to make them with Him at the center of our decision-making faculty. And thus, according to His will and truth, that is what is meant by deciding wisely. Yes, we use our own reason and we observe a plot of land that has all grown over and the thickets and the thorns have all taken it over. And we look at that and we say, boy, that guy is lazy. And we make decisions in our life with God at the center. God wants us to reason. He has given us the power to reason. We are made in His image, and that includes being able to reason. We are a person. A person thinks, feels, and acts. And so as people made in the image of God, God is one who thinks, feels, and acts. We do the same. Becoming a believer, then, does not wall off the secular from the sacred. We still live in the secular world. We go to work at a secular job. We live in a secular community. We live in places, we work in places, we play in places that do not revolve completely around God. So how do we live in places like this? It does, however, require that all worldly activities be performed with God in mind and then offered up to God, done for His glory. That's why Paul says, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we think about, everything that we do, everything that we act on, the work that we do, everything that we can do to the glory of God. Because it's not too difficult to incorporate all that we do to the glory of God. As long as we are reasoning that that's what God wants us to do. He wants to be in the center of everything that we do. C.S. Lewis even argued that when an activity can no longer be done humbly as unto the Lord, that is when it becomes an end in itself, or when it generates pride in us, the believer may well need to give up the activity. He is, we are told, man is teachable. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. It is often humiliating to be corrected. I don't know if you've ever dealt with anything like that. Hopefully not. It is a humiliating thing to be corrected. But the person who hungers for wisdom will put aside this personal emotion when it hinders learning. When being corrected promotes wisdom, we should hunger for it. What? Hunger to be wrong? Hunger to make a mistake? Well, not to make a mistake, but to be told that we just made a mistake. Because if somebody is telling us that we just made a mistake, hey, lazy man, you've just let your field grown over with thorns, you should get out there and do something about it. The lazy man can either be foolish and remain in his foolishness and say, no, I'm not going to do anything. Or he can receive instruction and he can become wise and say, thank you for telling me. It was a humiliating experience, but now I've learned what I need to do. They went on to say that said briefly, wisdom sets our priorities straight. God's truth is more important than any feelings that we might have of personal humiliation, anger, or pain, and this principle is extended to include a healthy fear of the Lord, love among friends, and general integrity as more important than wealth, luxuries, and good looks. Catch that? A healthy fear of the Lord, love among friends, and general integrity is more important than wealth, luxuries, and good looks. If you look at the world today, what does the world value? Wealth, luxuries, and if you go to that self-help section, you're going to see how to have wonderful, gorgeous abs in 6 weeks. Right? How to make yourself look better. The problem is, that's not beauty. And the world is deceived. The world is led in foolishness. Because it thinks the important things in life are wealth and luxuries and good looks. But it has looked over and neglected a healthy fear of the Lord, love among friends, and genuine integrity. This is exemplified in a number of passages. Proverbs speaks of this. If it comes up here. Chapter 14, verse 2. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Chapter 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than a vast revenues without justice. And 11:22, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. I wouldn't want to be described like that, would you? Because it's not the beauty that, I should say, the good looks that are important. You can have all the good looks in the world. But if you lack discretion, that's what's important. Wisdom, then, is living, as Paul described in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should what? Be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. What is He saying? Again, verses 11 and 12. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works in all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. What is your purpose in this life? Go to school, okay. Get a job, okay. Get married, okay. Retire with something, okay. What is your purpose? Is that it? Paul says we were created, predestined, to do the will of God. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. That's it. That's your purpose. To the praise of the glory of His grace. You were created for a purpose, to give God glory. How do you do that? By living as God wants you to live, as He has designed you to live, as He has purposed you to live, as He has prepared you to live. He hasn't just kind of set us here and said, go on and try and figure this thing out. Isn't that wonderful? He's actually told us how we should live. He hasn't just set up a system of right and wrong, morality and immorality, and said, just follow that the best you can and see what you can come up with, and I'll see you in a few years. He has actually detailed for us how we are to live. When a woman came to Solomon and said, there was two of us, we each had a child. In the middle of the night, the child died. That woman stole my child because hers died. You need to settle this right now. She stole my child. Solomon, what is he to do? I mean, there's right and there's wrong, but this isn't telling me how to figure this situation out. How are we supposed to live? Solomon, blessed with wisdom by God, said, take the child, split it in two, and all will be happy. The one lady who had truly lost her child and wanted the other person to lose theirs said, that's fine with me, let's split the child in half. And the other, not wanting her child to come to harm, said, no, 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 she can have him. Solomon used wisdom. Sometimes there's not a clear right and wrong, black and white. And God didn't just lay everything out for us. Wouldn't it be great if He did? But He has given us principles. He has given us wisdom in which we are to operate. And for the New Testament church to disconnect from the Old Testament is one of the biggest problems we are facing in our culture today. In a culture of postmodernism, which has begun with the Enlightenment that has just continued to say, truth, it's all kind of relative. There is no right and wrong, and you can't know truth. And we are in our position that we are today. How can we know wisdom? We live wisely to the praise of the glory of God's grace. That is our purpose. to live wisely. Now that just leaves us one question. How? It's pretty simple, right? How do we live a life of wisdom? There's a prerequisite for wisdom. This must be done before anyone can become wise. And wise, again, we're speaking on terms of morality. Being wise and righteous and following the good path, the right path, the straight path. There's a prerequisite for wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 speaks about this for us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Job said in chapter 28, verse 28, to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So, what is the prerequisite for wisdom? What must we have before we can become wise? Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Almighty. Fear of the Holy One. Fear of God. And what is that? Well, that actually is what it sounds like. Being terrified of God's judgment. A lot of people say, oh, well, isn't that just working fear into people's lives? And aren't people just going to walk around scared all the time? Why doesn't a Christian walk around scared all the time? Every time you hear a thud, why doesn't a Christian just jump thinking that's the judgment of God coming upon them and they better run? Why is that? Because this fear is a little bit different. This fear comes with knowledge. There is a healthy fear of what we know, and the terrible fear, the kind that we don't like, is the fear of the unknown. So you can certainly identify with the fear of the known, right? Because we were all children once, and we feared our parents. We feared getting in trouble. Because we knew that if we did something wrong, discipline would take place. There's a healthy fear of our parents. Now, the unhealthy type of fear is of the unknown. Like a terrorist who we don't know where he is going to put a bomb. We're not expecting it. We don't know when it's going to happen, where it's going to happen, why it's going to happen. It's very arbitrary and nobody knows. A criminal who decides to rob a bank. It's completely arbitrary. I mean, why did he pick that one? Why didn't he pick that one? Nobody knows. That's the fear of the unknown. But with God, we fear God because of what we know about God. Remember the talents, the parable of the talents? I give unto one 5, he returned 5. Give to one 2, he returned 2. 3, whatever it was. The guy that he gave one to returned 1. I should have doubled that. 5, he returned 10. 2, he returned 4. The guy he gave one to said, I went and hid it because I knew you would want that one back. I knew that you were a hard man, sowing where you did not, reaping where you did not sow, collecting where you didn't, till. I knew that you were going to do that, so I just want to make sure that I gave you what you gave me back. He said what? Thou fool. You should have went and put it in the bank that it would gain interest, but you went and buried it. It wasn't because he didn't know. He knew what the judgment would be. But in his foolishness, he didn't do what was expected of him. Fear is being terrified of God's judgment, but we know what to expect from God. So it's not a fear of the unknown. Hebrews is very clear about this, and many portions actually of the New Testament are very clear about this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If you remember reading through Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Revelation 14:7 says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Revelation 15:4, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Lack of the fear of the Lord in people leads to dangerous people. Lack of the fear of the Lord in people leads to dangerous people. In other words, if there is no ultimate moral judge, and we are, as Mark Dever says, an accidental collection of atoms, then why would it be wrong to murder another human being? If there is no fear of the Lord, if there is no fear of a final judgment, then it is much more likely that that person who has no fear of the Lord will murder another person. What are the chances that a Christian who fears God is going to murder another person? Mark Dever actually told a story about a Jewish rabbi, Orthodox rabbi, living in Alabama at some point, I don't know when, but people spoke to him and asked him about those Christians who act like Nazis. They're right-wing extremists. How do you tolerate them? How do you live with them? He said, "I lived in Vienna. The Christians that I live among are no Nazis." If they don't fear the law, it doesn't matter, because Christians fear the giver of the law, and that makes all the difference. If there were no police to enforce the law, Christians would still abide by the law. Why? Because they are knowing that they are going to be responsible to the judge of all the earth. And that promotes wisdom and righteousness. For a person who has nobody to respond to and no authority to give obedience to, what compels them to live right? The Christian recognizes God as the moral judge and fears him. When people, Mark Dever says, when people do not fear the Lord, they fear only external coercive power. They are less honest and more prone to serve themselves if they can get away with it. When there is no fear of the Lord, then there is no fear of injustices done to one another. And on the other hand, knowing God feeds and gives shape to our consciences. This relationship regulates society far more than laws or raw power. That's why our founding fathers saw that it was so important for religion to be spread to humanity. They formed a government, a more perfect union, based on the truth that man is ultimately sinful. That's why we had to have checks and balances in all of the branches of government. Because the idea is, man is sinful. If man is given the opportunity, he will do the wrong thing. I mean, I don't know how much clearer we can see this. I mean, Proverbs says, going back to Proverbs, that most men will proclaim their own goodness. But you know you can only do that for so long. Because we are all sinful. We all will strive for our own goodness. If you steal from me, have mercy on you, because I will repay. But if I steal from you, well, then you have to forgive me. I mean, you know, when we read the parable of the unforgiving servant, we think, well, how could anybody be like that? You were forgiven all of that debt, and you went out and got mad over a few pennies. You threw the guy in jail. How could anybody react like that? We do it all the time. If there is no power over us, there is no reason to live moral lives. But what about those cultures that surrounded Israel? I mean, we read in the Old Testament there was a lot of nations. Were they all dumb? I mean, are you saying that they're all foolish? I mean, isn't there a lot of wisdom literature? I mean, are we supposed to just ignore all of the books that were ever written? Do we ignore all of these philosophers down through centuries and thousands of millennia that wrote these things? Do we ignore all of that and say they're not wise? The Bible does indeed recognize various cultures and their thoughts and their ideas, but none of them compared to the wisdom of the Hebrews. This is seen in Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29 to 34. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. And notice, verse 30, the Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite. It recognizes Ethan was a wise man. But Solomon was wiser. Heman, Chalcol, Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop, the springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, of fish, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. There was no wisdom like the wisdom of the Hebrews. Curtis and Brugoletta said that if the ancient Hebrews surpassed their neighbors in wisdom, what enabled them to do so? The only major element of their lives that distinguished them from their neighbors was the God whom they worshipped, Yahweh. It was from Yahweh they saw that all wisdom comes. And Yahweh is the distinctively Israelite name that is used in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22 to 30. The Lord, Yahweh, possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. Who's that talking about? Not me, not you. It wasn't any creature, right? Before the earth was formed, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. If you look back to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1, it's talking about wisdom. Wisdom belongs to Yahweh. His wisdom is described in Proverbs 8. And notice what Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9 says. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the Lord stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. What is that describing? You remember the description when God created? What did it say? God said, let there be light. God said. God said. What are we referring to? The Word of God. So Proverbs 8 refers to the wisdom of God before the earth was formed, and in wisdom God spoke. It's synonymous. The wisdom of God and the Word of God are synonymous. So here's the question. How does the New Testament present the wisdom and the Word of God? There is one way that the New Testament presents the wisdom and Word of God. John 1, verse 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Who is the wisdom and the Word? Jesus Christ, manifesting to us the wisdom of God and the Word of God. This is what Colossians says in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him, by Jesus, all things that were created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. 1 Corinthians 1, 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus described himself one time in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. He said, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus exalted himself above Solomon because he was the very Word. He is the very Word. He is the very wisdom of God manifest to us. If the Old Testament wisdom literature instructs us in the mode of life, that is the way that we are meant to live, and if Jesus Christ demonstrates how redeemed man would act and react, then the wisdom literature in its description of order lays the groundwork for our comprehension of Christ's teaching. This is where the New Testament church has gotten it wrong. They have left aside the wisdom that God has given to us. If we forget the Old Testament, if we put aside the Old Testament, we will be doing a great disservice to our lives because we will not understand fully the wisdom of God and how we are meant to live. Curtis and Brugoletta go on, Jesus stands on and presumes, he presumes our knowledge of the wisdom conveyed to humanity through the writers of the Old Testament. It is the presumed knowledge that the New Testament sees no need to reiterate, but that our culture has come to ignore and that the church has neglected as an aid to spiritual growth. Delight grows with practice as a person experiences the satisfaction that comes from success in living wisely, from knowing that one has done what is right, or from behaving in a way that honors God. That is where happiness comes from, in living wisely before the Lord. And the way to understand wisdom, the way that we can grow spiritually, as Peter tells us to, is to know the wisdom of God laid out before Christ ever even came. Christ expected us to know when he said, thou shalt not lust after a woman or you'll commit adultery in your heart. He expected us to know how to avoid doing that. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Remember, we just finished closing out 2 Peter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. What does that sound like? Sounds a lot like Proverbs chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 5. So that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Spiritual growth to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's our purpose. That's why wisdom is so important for us. That's why the church should not neglect it any longer. That's why our culture needs to hear it. Especially today. How do we become wise? I think Paul was pretty clear about where wisdom comes from. For Christ did not send me, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 21, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God's desire is that we come to Christ. The fullness of the wisdom of God manifest the very Word of God who enables us to live according to God's desire. And this is what Paul said. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I, Paul, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Why? Because we already read in Ephesians chapter 1. To the praise of the glory of His grace. That He may receive praise. That He may receive glory. Due to His creatures. Living wisely. Not foolishly. We cannot do that apart from God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, that You have enabled us by Your Word and by Your wisdom to bring glory to You by living what You have designed us to live for in wisdom and in righteousness. And Lord, we pray that as we open Your Word and read the instructions that You have for us, that we would not be foolish, but that we would take heart to Your instruction. That we would use Your Word, as Paul said, for instruction in righteousness. That we may be approved in Your sight. Lord, we pray that we would live out in our lives the purpose for which You destined us to live. That we would not get wrapped up in the world's wisdom and what the world offers. And what the world values and wealth and luxury and good looks, but we would have a right fear of You, a proper and healthy fear of the judgment that is to come, and that this would compel us to go to Jesus, to seek refuge that He has provided for us to save our souls, and to enable us to live lives that are happy because we are living lives in You. Lord, we pray that You would help those who are not able to see, who are blinded to to the foolishness of the preaching of the cross, that you would open their blind eyes, that they might see and come to repentance and faith. We look to you, give you all the honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray.